If you have a Bible, and I sure hope you do, would you open up to the book of Psalms? Psalms is in the first half of your Bible. Psalms, the name of the books are at the top corner. If you didn't bring your own copy of God's Word, I invite you to grab the black book, the Bible, in the pew rack in front of you, and you can turn straight to page 477. We'll be in Psalm 59. Our conviction here is to preach expositionally. That means verse by verse through entire chapters and books of the Bible. So it will greatly help you follow along and get the most out of your time this morning. We'll be in Psalm 59, page 477. As you're turning there, this morning's sermon title is this: Crisis from Complaint to Confidence to Celebration. From Complaint to Confidence to Celebration. And we do this, I know you just sat down, but in honor of the reading of God's Word. If you would not mind, would you stand out of reverence? We'll read Psalm 59 on page 477. Scripture should read about this way. Verse 1, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more. That they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth." Verse 14, "Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress. The God who shows me steadfast love." Thank you, and you may have your seat. The sermon title this morning gives you the three-part outline of our text and where I am going. If you're a note taker, it's this: crisis from complaint to confidence to celebration. So there's three sections in our text. Each starts with a crisis and a response of the psalmist. So if you look at verses 1 and 2, we're introduced to the crisis. And then verses 3 through 5, we have his first response, a complaint. And then you'll see in the Hebrew, the Selah there, the pause. This is one of those Sundays where the Selahs, I think, are helpful in seeing the divisions of the text. So then the next section, verses 6 and 7, you see the crisis again, followed by a different response. In verses 8 through 13, the response to the crisis here being confidence. And then you'll see the Selah at the end of verse 13. And our third section with a crisis and response, verses 14 and 15, the crisis, 16 to the end, celebration. So even just visualizing what you see in the text there without me expounding the words yet, notice the trajectory of this psalm. There's crisis going on, continuing through all three of these steps. But the psalmist's heart begins in the valley, complaining, rises in confidence, hopeful expectation of God, and ends with celebration. Do you see that? The circumstances stay the same around him. Crisis, crisis, crisis. But the response moves from complaining to confidence to celebration. Verse 1. "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men." This has really been the theme of all of our psalms this summer, hasn't it? All 10 of them so far have been the psalmist, the singer, representing the people of Israel, foreshadowing Christ, a constant crisis, struggling with enemies. Has it gotten old yet to you? The enemies that the psalmist is dealing with?
This is a reminder that this is typically the life of those who truly follow the God of Israel. In this life, there are constant battles with enemies. Now, David is facing literal physical foes, the Philistines, some of his own Jewish people, and here he's dealing with Saul. Now, we don't tend to, in this country, yet struggle so much with physical enemies. In fact, this might be a sign, too, that we should just immediately go to Christ, who suffered physically. The Hebrews writer, when he exhorts the church to continue to lay hold of faith in Christ, he says, "None of you have resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Our sufferings are not like Christ." So maybe your mind ought to immediately just go there. Think about Christ and how he was nagged by enemies, both the spiritual enemies and physical enemies, howling at him as he died on the cross. He saved others. Can he not save himself? His friends betraying him in the darkness, hunting for his life. But if we're going to find any present day applications, at least consider this, that your enemy, the devil, prowls around constantly trying to tempt you, saints. Do you not relate to this? In the morning when you rise, he's there, ready to devour you. In the middle of the day, there he is to derail your faith in Christ. There he is at night to tempt you to sin, to challenge you in your faith in him, to challenge you with what you say, to try to get you to stumble. Surely, if you're in Christ, you can relate to that. And we long for the day when the enemy is totally vanquished. So here we see David, we think of Christ, and even some ways in which we are constantly dealing with the enemy. Has your life been one of crisis this week? Big scale, little scale, personal crisis, family crisis? The psalmist desires that God would deliver him. He goes in faith to God. So this is the crisis. It's more generic here in verses 1 and 2. We will get specifics as we turn to their illustration of dogs and villains who prowl about the city in just a moment. But I want you to notice his first response. So he states the crisis. He gets us in his shoes to feel this crisis of bloodthirsty men, workers of evil, constantly nagging at him. And he responds in complaint. Look at verse 3. "Look, behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men strive against me." Here's the first part of his complaint. "No transgression or sin of mine is the reason, O Lord. For no fault of mine they run and make ready." Do you see why this is a legitimate complaint? Like, he didn't do anything wrong. He doesn't deserve to be harassed. He doesn't deserve to be pestered. He doesn't deserve to be sought for murder. David has done no wrong. The Psalms say this. When this episode is developing that we're going to learn about in just a moment, Saul is going to go try to kill David. Jonathan, Saul's own son and friend of David, comes to Saul and says, "You know David did no wrong. He is innocent. He killed the Philistines on behalf of our people. He's not bad. Why would you pursue him? David knows he does not deserve this. For no transgression of mine." Doesn't it seem unfair that if he's in the right, that he would not be wrong? That if he's guiltless, that he would not be chased around town like a guilty person? This is a reminder that in this life, those who are trusting in Christ will unjustly suffer. Okay, there will be times where we do bad and we do deserve to lose our job. There are times when we do bad and we do have to go work for reconciliation, but there are often times that those who trust in Christ and follow him will suffer, though they have not technically done anything wrong to a coworker. They've not technically done anything wrong to anyone in the community. "For no transgression of mine." This is a true complaint, a good complaint. One application for us here is that when we observe people who are in suffering or observe people being taken to court in the future or in other nations, in China, for believing the gospel, just because they're thrown in prison, just because they're harassed, just because suffering happens, does not mean we look at them and say they must be suffering because they did something bad, right? That would be like Job's friends. So don't judge someone's innocence too quickly based upon whether life is going good or they are suffering, right? Because you would look at this situation from outside and you'd say, well, David must have done bad, or this man sinned, that's why he's blind. No, oftentimes in this world, until all of the wrongs are made right, we won't understand innocence or guilt by just looking at someone suffering. Don't make that same mistake as Job's friends as they dissected his life and his suffering. Another application here is to just think. This is one of those places where the psalm really goes more to Jesus than to us. Because, like, has there ever been a time where you have endured suffering and you were completely guiltless? Like, you were innocent. I can't really think of a time where there wasn't at least something wrong I had done. Now, David, technically in this situation, has not sinned against Saul, but he has sinned against God. Behold, in sin did my mother conceive me. You know my transgressions. So he's not sinned against Saul, but he has sinned against God. Only Jesus can truly say this. Here's what I mean. David knows he didn't do anything wrong against Saul, that Saul would come and kill him. But maybe the enemy gets in his head and says, yeah, but you didn't do anything to Saul, but you deserve this suffering because you did this, this, and this in your heart. You lusted after that woman. You stole from God in this way, right? And his conscience would be racked and he would maybe get a sense of guilt. Do you understand? When Jesus is persecuted on the cross, when he is tempted by the devil, he doesn't have to rack his brain and say, wait, did I sin there? Did I sin? No guilt. What would that feel like? No guilt. To have never, ever sinned. Well, beloved, first, I want you to know that is Jesus. The innocent Lamb of God. Perfectly white, without blemish. Do you see why he is the only sufficient Savior? That on Judgment Day, God could declare you, even right now if you're in Christ, innocent. Not because of you, right? But because of him, your mind goes there. When you take the Lord's Supper, your mind goes to Christ. His innocence alone could ever cause me to pray or to hope like this. Go to Christ. You who are not in Christ and you are full of guilt and you know your sin, you're saying, what am I going to do about it? Run to Christ right now. Children, guests who may not know him, run to the innocent Lamb of God, slain for sinners, a fortress and refuge from sin and death. So the complaint here in the first half is, I didn't do anything. Look at the second part of the complaint. It picks up in the second half of verse 4. Do you see what it feels like God is doing? It feels like God is sleeping. Look what he says. Awake, come to meet me. See, like, open up your eyes, God. You're God of Israel. You're the God of Israel, God of hosts. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. The psalmist feels like God is doing what? Snoozing. There's no sign that God is going to protect him. Did you grow up being scared that a robber would break in your house or that something bad would happen? I did. My children do, but I had this, like, trust in my dad. He's strong. He's got a gun. Anybody that comes in that house, if daddy wakes up, is going down. David has that feeling, but someone's at the door. Someone's ready to kill him, and it's like he goes to daddy, says, daddy, wake up, daddy, wake up, daddy, wake up. And daddy is snoozing as they unlatch the door, as they start coming through the house to kill him. His father seems to be sleeping. And what does he do about it? He offers up humble, authentic complaint. God, I know you're good. I know you say you never sleep, but it feels like you're sleeping on the job. Saints, I want to encourage you from the Psalms. You can complain to God like this. Yes, you know he never sleeps, but it feels like he's sleeping. Yes, you know he'll never leave you forsaken, but you feel forsaken right now. What's going on in your family and your home? It's okay to say, God, wake up. Come sooner. Don't delay. It's one of the reasons why I love the Psalms. For the first time in my life, years ago, it gave me permission to just be honest with God and raw and broken. Feels like you're sleeping, God. And God doesn't mean like strike him down. This is a terrible psalm. You know I'm awake. Don't tell me to wake up. No, he receives this because he's not sleeping, though it feels like he is, but he will show himself soon. By the time we get to this end of the psalm, right, he's going to be celebrating. God's going to show up. So take your complaints to God. Wake up, God. Rouse yourself. Come on, Daddy. Wake up. The robber's plotting evil. I even prayed like this just once this week. This night's not going the way I want it to, and trouble, and just think, look, God, why are you? Why does this keep happening? Why is it happening? God just crying out in the dark. God, come on, where are you? Help. Jesus did the same thing, didn't he, on the cross? The innocent one suffering on the cross. Says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Praying a psalm, Psalm 22, that is, I believe. Question for you as we close that section. In times of crisis, will you take your complaint to God? Will you go to him? The psalm invites us to, as part of corporate New Testament Israel, take our crisis, take our complaints to God. He can handle it. So that's verses 1 through 5. The second is this. The crisis is going to be restated and actually expounded upon, and then it's going to turn to confidence. So you see the Selah there at the end of verse 5, and now we enter the second verse as it is, a restatement of the crisis. Look at the crisis here. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who they think will hear us. Anybody ever been out in the wild when the coyotes come out? My friend Josh Young and I, before we had our license, were dropped off with our horses on his family's new property out in the woods down McCowan's Ferry in Woodford County, Kentucky. And right about the time our campfire was burning to end and we were done eating, we were going to lay there with our horses and go to sleep, we discovered that there were other animals out there with us. And there was more of them than there were of us. And we did not have a gun. And I'm not sure our horses could outrun that pack. And we could do nothing but just sit there as they howled. Are they going to come get us? Are they going to devour us? That's the feeling David felt. That's what's going on in his life. Look back up before verse 1. Here's the subscript of our text. It tells us who these wolves, who these coyotes who are ready to pounce, who are circling around his house at night. Look at the subscript underneath the chapter heading. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. I'm going to read to you from 1 Samuel 19. Listen to this. This is the context of what's going on. Saul sent messengers to David's own house to watch him that he might kill him before the morning. They're after him. There's no safe place to hide. He's gone to his house with his wife, Michal, and he's hiding there. And messengers are waiting to break down the door and come kill him. They're not going to take him to court, give him a fair trial. They're not going to ask his side of the story. Saul has sent them to kill him. And it feels like God is asleep. He hears the howling. He looks over at his friend, and his friend won't wake up. He's all alone. God is not seeming to come to his rescue. Friends, take your complaint to God. Here in the crisis, camping, coyotes, the people. Psalm 59, verse 6. Now, when you think about these howling dogs prowling about the city, I don't want you to think of the Baha Man, who let the dogs out, like some little jumpy song of some cute little puppies, you know, walking down the sidewalk on their leash. Okay. In the Middle East today, and especially back then, people didn't have pet dogs. They were gross. They were like the Gentiles. They were the scum of the earth. You didn't have pet dogs. But there were dogs. They were more like coyotes. They were savages. They were not trained. They were not domesticated. And they would roam the streets at night and empty out trash cans and eat your pets. That's the picture. These scavengers. That's the picture of David's enemies, Saul and his servants. And they're howling and they're waiting. And God seems to be sleeping. He seems to be sleeping, but look at how he turns. Verse 8, crisis to complaint, crisis to confidence. That but there is so strong, adversative, in contrast to what seems to be going on, the crisis around here. And he begins to take his confidence to God. He begins to lift his eyes above the night sky where there's only howling and danger. And he says, but you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look on triumph on my enemies. So he doesn't see God waking. He doesn't see God's deliverance. But he chooses to set his confidence in God's trustworthiness. He chooses to hope in his word that though it looks like he's sleeping, though it looks like he has been forsaken, he claims and believes God's promises. He isn't actually sleeping, and he never leaves and forsakes those who trust in him. You see that? He chooses, or he's given by faith, his grace, to put his hope in the confidence of God and what God will do. So the confidence grows in God's word. Here's why I think his confidence is in God's word. I don't think he opened up his Bible like you and I could at night and say, okay, that promise. But this is likely a reference to Psalm 2, an earlier psalm that David has penned. Here's why I see this. Look at the words, you laugh at them and you hold all the nations in derision. So I think David calls to mind a promise louder and more secure than the howling and the growling outside. Psalm 2 reads something like this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds him in derision. Then he will speak to him in his wrath and terrify him in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. It doesn't feel like you're protecting me. It doesn't feel like I'm going to be king, but I trust you. You are alive, you are awake, you are above them, and you're laughing at whatever they are trying to do. You know why? You know why he thinks they're laughing, or he's going to find out they're laughing? Do you know what David does in this story as the confidence rises and God comes in the celebratory victory? Michal, his wife, is going to dress up the bed like a mannequin of David with goat's hair. Like, you think our mannequins look real? They probably look nothing like they do back then. My daughter, we were in Target. She thought that was a real person almost, wearing that little outfit. What is that? That's a mannequin. It's not real. Michal makes a goat-haired, goat-skin mannequin. The servants of Saul come in, think they've caught David. Ha! We got him! And it's just a goat mannequin. David's escaped through the door. He who sits in the heavens laughs at them. He holds them in derision. He's able to deliver his saints. He's able to deliver those who trust in him. He may look like he's sleeping, but he is awake. He may look like he has forsaken you, but he will not. He takes confidence in his word. I think you're a reference to Psalm 2. Another part of confidence we see is in verses 11 through 13. This verse has like a part 1 and a part 2. So Christ is to complaint, Christ is to confidence. Now confidence part B. I see this. He takes confidence in God's glory, that God will get glory for his name. This is going to be very instructive for us in how we pray in confidence, and as we wait for deliverance, if God so pleases. Look at verse 11. He says, kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by the power and bring them down, O Lord, my shield. For the sin of their lips, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. So here, a two-phase answer to prayer. I want you to not kill them yet, just totter them, and then eventually kill them. But both of the reasons are the same. Verse 11, kill them not, lest my people forget. Verse 13, the last phrase there, consume them, that they may know that God rules over Jacob. So he's saying, I'm trusting in your word, and I'm taking confidence in you because I know whatever comes, whether they get me or whether they don't, you will be glorified. Do you see? His great concern is not just about self-preservation. Like, I want to be back in time for the football game. I want to have a great vacation. I want this. I want that. No, it's about not letting the peoples of the earth think you are not a worthy God. You're not being glorified in Israel. If you so choose to deliver me, do it that your name may be great, that everyone would know that you are the God who rules over Jacob. So he takes confidence in God's word and in God's promise and need to get glory. Do you see that? It's not so much about David. It's about God's glory over whatever happens. This is a confidence you can know in every prayer. The Lord's will be done. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as is in heaven. Then give me my daily food. You see what's pressing here? Don't let the people forget. So in verse 11, it's a delayed punishment. Because if he just wiped them off the earth, then the people would forget how awesome God is. So delay it. Instead of destroying the people with the Tower of Babel, scatter them. Instead of wiping Saul out right now, take him along this little trail to be embarrassed more and more, to get more and more glory for yourself. And then eventually the consuming in verse 13, that they may know that the God of Jacob rules over the ends of the earth. So just application here. Is that how you pray? There's nothing selfish about David's prayer here, is it? It's God's greater glory in his suffering. It's that God's name would be great if I'm able to have children or if I'm not. It's about God's glory being in the workplace, whether I get promoted or I get fired. It's about God's greater glory, whether I live to be 80, whether I live to be 50, that my family would know you, that the people in Alverton would know that there is a God. So this is a sanctification of our own prayers. Do you pray like this? It's confidence in God's word, confidence that God is going to get glory. Didn't Jesus pray this way? Father, not my will, but your will. Father, glorify your name as you have from the beginning, whether that means you deliver me from Pontius Pilate or I suffer under his hands, whether that means I'm kept from the grave or whether I spend 3 days in there. You be glorified, right? Not my will, but your will. This has been David's prayer from the beginning. When he fights the Philistine giant Goliath, right? He doesn't say, you big bad guy, you're making life hard for me. He's saying, you have defiled the armies of the living God. You are making God look bad and he's going to get glory. You see, it wasn't about you and your five smooth stones and getting victory over your little enemy yourself. It was about God's glory. David was just a puppet in God's hand for his own glory. So David, as a shepherd boy to a grown man, is showing us how to pray. God's glory, that the people would know him and his might. His confidence begins to build. You, in your times of crisis, what's your confidence? What's your hope? Not just complaining, but for what outcome are you praying right now in your crisis? Are you concerned more about your glory among the people at work, in the classroom, or his? Jesus showed us this. Jesus made it possible that our hearts would want this, a heart like David's, a heart that says his good more than my own. So crisis, complaints, crisis, and confidence. Did you see the Selah there at the end of verse 13? Not always do the Selahs clue us in on the proper breakdowns, but I think this does. It's pause. It's like when Peyton takes a breath, and then we go to the next verse. Third section this morning, crisis and celebration. So do you see the trajectory? Crisis and complaint, crisis and confidence, and then crisis and celebration. Look at verses 14 and 15. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. So if you complain properly in prayer, you're immediately delivered from your sin. Crisis is still there. If you take confidence in God and his glory and in his word, the crisis is immediately gone. No, sometimes the crisis endures for multiple evenings and multiple nights and multiple seasons. The crisis is still there. What's changed is David's heart, from complaint to confidence, shortly now to celebration. Now, the text I told you in the subscript told us that this is from 1 Samuel 19, about David fleeing from Saul, as he did many times, 10 Psalms worth, hiding in his home. Michal makes this mannequin. He escapes. Saul doesn't stop his pursuit, does he? 1 Samuel 19 says that then Saul pursued David to the house of Samuel, the prophet, in Ramoth of Gath. Pursued him there. Pursued him again to kill him. You see, the crisis might continue for multiple evenings, multiple nights. They'll come and howl outside your door. Multiple seasons of life, the enemy will seem to not flee. Just an observation in God's sovereignty here. We always want the shortcut, don't we? Like, we want the shortcut from complaint to celebration. We want the crisis to immediately be gone. Like, God has promised all these good things for his people. You'll be conformed to the image of Christ, that you will gain progress against your sin. But we would like God to get us from here to here, like the easiest, quickest way. But sometimes, and often in God's providence, he takes us all the way around here to give us this. Like, for example, David is anointed like 20 chapters ago. You're going to be the king of Israel. How many years is it before he actually gets to be king? One suffering, another 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 suffering. And then finally in 2 Samuel, he gets to be king. God could have easily given him the short route. God loves him and he could have gotten here. But God's steadfast love continues all through these trials. Does that feel more like your life and what God has promised for you? And you're overcoming temptation and you're dealing with enemies and waiting for things to settle down. God is good and he loves you and he has a greater glory in mind. Do you have confidence in that? Getting the long way to the things that he's promised, that these enemies keep coming around, howling, growling. They're still there. One observation, too, in this crisis, the dogs keep barking. They keep howling. It's spoken again and again. Like, I don't think Saul's literally out there like, but it's his words that are being passed through the community. It's the false accusations and the slander. It's the, you're not good enough. You're not God's anointed. There's no hope for God in you. You sleazy man, woman, you're not that awesome. God is not good. That's what the enemy does, right? That's what Satan tells us. That's what his minions tell us. Christian, don't join forces with the enemy against the brothers and sisters as an accuser, right? There's enough barking going on out there. Don't be a constant accuser and nitpicker of your brother, right? You're with them in their complaint and their confidence waiting for celebration. Don't step outside of the house and hurl grenades at your brothers and sisters in Christ. Be careful with your lips. Like, the howling and the biting are swords of the lips. Quick to believe false accusations. Quick to slander. Quick to gossip. Husbands, wives, parents, don't join forces. I think there's just an implicit application here, how we speak to one another. There are enough enemies in my head. I don't need more. You don't need more. We don't need to join up arms with them. All right, crisis to celebration. Do you see the adversative but there in verse 6, right? The crisis has remained the same, but from complaint to confidence, celebration. But verse 16. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. But I will sing. Like, that's the main application here in the next two verses. I will sing. I will sing. I will sing. I will sing. Now, it's hard to tell if the celebration has actually come from a real deliverance right now, or if he's singing in anticipation. Like, is he singing once the morning comes necessarily, or is he singing until the morning comes? It's unclear here. But I will tell you this, no matter which time of day you're in, whether it be darkness or light or a valley or a mountain, sing, sing, sing. Do you see that? It's almost like this. Outside, you hear the howls of the enemy and the destruction and things going terrible in the country. And in that prison cell with Silas is some singing going on. Oh, that singing's way more pretty. That singing's way more holy than the howling outside. The sing, sing, come thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. He's telling me I'm not loved. He's telling me I'm not his. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. Friends, if you can't sing because the victory hasn't come, sing now. Sing now. Trust him. Sing, sing, even in the times of darkness. Sing, sing louder than they howl. Sing louder than they howl. I told you it's unclear whether he's physically delivered or if he's in anticipation singing that he will be. But it's possible that both happen, right? It's possible that he's singing and then the morning comes and there's victory. Remember, I told you in our text, context of 1 Samuel, he's chased away from Saul into his wife's home. They leave by the goat-haired mannequin out the window, persecuted from one town to another. And he goes to Samuel's house and they come and they're ready to kill him. Okay, so this is one reason why I think we can sing, or maybe he would have sang. Do you know what happens when Saul and his servants come to get David to kill him? The God he's took confidence in, the God who makes a spectacle of his enemies, who laughs at them. Tell me if this would make you laugh. Saul and his men come with their swords to kill David in 1 Samuel 19. And it says the Holy Spirit falls upon Saul and his servants. And instead of being able to kill him, they are possessed by the Holy Spirit and they begin to prophesy and to sing. So much so that God causes Saul to fall down naked in shame, prophesying and singing. Like, his, David's greatest enemy, by God's laughter, holy laughter, shaming his enemies, causes the king of Israel, unrightfully so, with all his weapons, to fall down naked and start singing and prophesying in the name of God. Would that make you celebrate? I mean, that was a miracle. That's funny stuff. I don't care who you are. God is able to do that. And so he celebrates. He finds strength. He sings of this. He records it in this book so that we get it. So even if you can't sing about a miraculous deliverance like that, sing about what God did in David. Take hope. Take confidence in what God did in David until you can celebrate this. One more buzzword I want you to see in 16. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. So you see this from darkness to light, howling, and the coyotes are gone in the morning usually, to the birds chirping, to new life. He says, "For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love." Friends, let me tell you about a day when the enemies looked like they had won. A day when all of the scoffers and sinners looked like they had crushed the Lord of glory as he lay dead in that tomb. Howling, "Sin has won. Death has the victory." And then bursting forth on that glorious day, the Son of God, innocent lamb, slain only to rise again. And God lifted his Son from that grave to defeat all his enemies and make a public spectacle of them. Oh, the laughing in heaven. Oh, the triumph. Oh, the celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on that morning. It may not feel like morning in your life right now, but let me tell you what happened on that morning pales into comparison to what could happen in your life. There God proved his steadfast love to all who put their trust in him. He proved that he is a refuge against sin. He proved that he is a refuge against his own just wrath. He proved that he is a refuge against death. Even if they catch you, even if they bite and devour you, sing about that. Sing about the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sing about the hope of eternal life. Sing about this. Friends, in time of crisis, will you take your complaint to God? Brothers and sisters, in your times of crisis, will you find confidence in his word and that he will get glory? Just past the darkest nights of our life. And in times of crisis, do you have anything to celebrate? Will you sing? Will you celebrate? Friends, we're going to close out our time of preaching before the Lord's Supper by responding in a song. Isn't that fitting? The Psalms command us, teach us, warm our hearts to sing. We're going to sing a song called "Afflicted Saint, to Christ Draw Near." You feel afflicted? You feel in crisis? Chorus is this: "As your days, so shall your strength be." Look to Christ, sing of the hope, sing until you can celebrate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, innocent, though treated as guilty, our hope. We thank you for your Son, our only confidence in life and death. And we want to celebrate this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit to endure in our own crisis and trials, hoping in your word, hoping in the resurrection of life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.